Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, we are finally here. Some of you in the Kailua venue, all you've ever known is the book of Luke. Some of you at Carlsbad, that's all you've ever known, or Fallbrook here at Live in our various video venues. We have actually come to the last chapter of the book of Luke. So if you haven't already turned there, I want to invite you to find Luke chapter 24. Now, no particular shock, we're not going to finish Luke 24 today. But we've come to the climax of not only Luke's story of Jesus, but all four what are known as Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us the story of Jesus, just with a few highlights. Remember, we mentioned a while back even that only two of them tell of his birth and what we know as the Christmas story. They tell his miracles, his teaching, but everything is aimed towards that last week of his life, which gets about a third of each gospel, if you were to take all the pages together, and things just kind of moved into slow-mo suddenly. And then we had his death. And we looked at that, and then we came back in like a diamond. We looked at it from different angles. And then we saw that little part last weekend that is so often just kind of blows right by us, the burial. And today we're going to hit what everything was aiming for, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at part of the story today, and then we're going to come back next week and look at it from a slightly different angle. But we finally hit the point, the linchpin of Christianity, the thing to which every single word Luke has written was pointing. Jesus has died. He's been buried for about 3 days. So last week we looked at the borrowed tomb. This week we're going to look at the empty tomb. Now, before we do that, I have a little bit of a confession to make, and that is that every single Easter, sometimes I mention it, sometimes I don't, but every single Easter, the same thought goes through my head when it's time to preach an Easter message, which is, of course, about the resurrection. I always flash back to something I heard about from a famous speech of a guy named Winston Churchill. Many of you may know it, the speech in which he said, "Never, never, never, never give up." Now, the myth of it is he stood up and it was, I've heard all kinds of things, a graduation or whatever, and that was it. He said, "Never, never, never give up," and then just sat down and smoked one of his big old Churchill cigars or something. But in reality, it was at it was in 1941, it was at a boys' school, and he had gone there. It was a very short speech. It was only 751 words, and the essence of it was, "Never, never, never, never give up." And then he sat down. Now, what I've always wanted to do, this is my fantasy Easter sermon, to stand up in front of you and say, "He's alive. I've told you that for over 30 years. Now go and live like it." And someday I'm going to have the guts to do it. And once it starts, you'll go, "Ah, I know where this is going." But in the meantime, we have more to look at today. And that is the story that starts at Luke chapter 24. And we're going to look just at the first 12 verses. Because in our culture, whether this is the very first time you've ever set foot in a church, or you've been going to church since you were born and brought to the nursery, you know there's this story of Jesus Christ. And the cornerstone of Christianity is this claim that He is alive and He is well. He has left that grave and He is still alive today. So we're not going to go all the way through it. We're just going to go part way through it, these first 12 verses. But follow along with me, and I hope you have a pen, not only for taking your notes, but if you treat your Bible as a life textbook like we teach you to be able to mark up a few things in this passage. Verse 1 of chapter 24. On the first day of the week, that being a Sunday, because remember, their day of worship and set aside for rest was the Sabbath, the Saturday, very early in the morning, around sunrise, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered it, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were, help me. What's that next word? Wondering. You might want to underline that. That's a rather key thing. Because you might expect the women get there, and Jesus has been talking about, I'm going to Jerusalem, the religious leaders are going to kill me, I'm going to be gone for 3 days, and then I'm going to come back. When they get there, and this kind of dislike stone that we talked about last weekend that was rolled there, when it was gone, don't you think they kind of like, it's happened? But no, they're just a little bit like, well, whatever. And when they go to inside, what are they planning to do? They are planning to, what, take care of the body. Don't miss that. They came on the day after the Sabbath, early in the morning, with their spices because they thought he was still dead. Okay? Sometimes we forget what it was really like to be part of that team. Man, they were faithful when everybody else was in hiding except for this guy, you know, formerly secret disciple named Joseph of Arimathea and a formerly secret guy named Nicodemus we talked about last weekend. Everybody else was hiding but those two guys, but one other group was there, the women. I mean, they were the people of dedication. They were the people of courage. But even at this point, they don't get it. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. These are angels we get from the other accounts. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And they said, "Oh, he's alive?" No. He's not here. He has risen. Now, here's another key word to underline in your Bible. Remember. Okay? They were wondering, and the angel says, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, long ago in that region, not here in this part of Judea, Jerusalem, but way over by the Sea of Galilee. He told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And here's another key phrase to underline in your Bible. Then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. That's the apostles, minus Judas, of course. And to all of the others. There were other disciples, mathetes, Greek word for followers, that were around. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. And I love verse 11. We'll deal a little more with this next time, But they, of course, said, "Oh, well, we knew. We were just in prayer, you know, waiting for him to show up." Is that what you, any of you have that heresy Bible? Just checking. They did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense to them. I love it. Have you ever clearly had the Word of God tell you God would promise to do something or whatever it would be, and you know, full of your great faith, you really don't believe it? You're in good company. Because that's right where they were. I mean, Jesus had told them what he's going to do. The women came back, and we know from one of the other accounts, they didn't just come back and say, the tomb was empty, we saw some angels, but Jesus actually met with one of them, and so she's saying, I talked to him. But they go, "These women had been drinking. It's too early in the morning. What's with this? It's nonsense." But good old Peter, foot and mouth Peter, he got up and he ran to the tomb. And bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. I love it. Wondering to himself what had happened. Now, we're going to build on part of that next week, and we're going to take a look at what it takes to have a miracle in our lives or any situation. We're going to see this whole theme of not getting it, and we'll explore that a little bit later then. But it's a very important part of the story when we talk about the resurrection to realize this. Nobody was expecting it. And when it comes to the proofs of the resurrection, part of what we're going to spend a little time on today, don't let that just fly by you. Nobody was expecting it. When the angel said it, they kind of, oh yeah, he said that, but they hadn't looked forward. When they came back and said, we saw him, they still didn't go, oh, I kind of remember, but I'm not so sure, let me double check. It was, you guys are speaking nonsense. And when Peter goes, it wasn't after all of that evidence, oh, maybe it was, huh, I wonder what happened here. By the way, there's one other thing, just kind of in the history of this, that's fascinating to note. Luke was a Gentile, and Jesus was a what? A Jew. He's the Jewish Messiah. And, of course, the Jewish religious leaders at that point couldn't believe that the Jewish Messiah would be the Messiah of the whole world. But the early church was mostly Jews, in its very early days, of course. The disciples were all Jews. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. But Luke is a Gentile. And so throughout the book of Luke, as we've been going through it, we get these little nods where Luke keeps wanting us to remember a very important principle of our Lord. And that is he pursues, accepts, and uses those that we might think are least likely to be pursued, to be found, and to be put to use. And he starts out in the Christmas story, because remember, he and Matthew are the only ones even tell us anything about it, by telling us that there were a group of people out in the fields, and they were what? You know your Christmas story? Help me. Shepherds. And the angels show up. They're the first ones to have inside knowledge and to be testified to, and then to go out and give testimony to others, hey, this has happened. They were shepherds. Now, the interesting thing about shepherds, I think last Christmas, Chris and I, when we were doing our message, I mentioned this about them. You know, they were the outcast of society. Now, when it came to giving testimony in a court of law, guess what? Shepherds were not allowed to testify. They were considered that so, I guess, unreliable. So who does God show up to? Shepherds. Who does he say, you go and tell everybody? Help me. Shepherds. It's a very important thing to understand about the heart of our God. The kind of people he pursues, the kind of people he uses. Now, at the very end of the story, who are the first ones to realize that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead? Help me. The women. Guess what in a court of law women were not allowed to do? To testify. See, this is one more of those things where in our little world, we kind of only know it as we know it, and we just don't catch some of the things that the people of antiquity would have caught when they read this, and that Luke, the Gentile, was trying to get across. It's this living Lord isn't just for the best of the best, isn't just for the sons and daughters of Abraham, isn't even just for those that are at the front of the following him line. He's out to pursuing, finding, and using shepherds, women, and a Gentile to write part of his Bible. That's a big deal. And on two sides, the practical application of it is pretty powerful. Number one, whenever we look at someone and say God would never use, want, pursue that person, we're wrong. And whenever we look in the mirror and say, in light of who I am or what I've done, God would never pursue, God would never use, we're wrong. This call is there for you. Well, that's a story. That's the Sunday that changed absolutely everything. But what I want to do in the balance of our time today is I want to talk a little bit about why the resurrection is so important, why it's so believable, and why it changes everything. So let's start out on your note sheet. You got a little section there that says the resurrection, why it's so important. And the first thing I'd like you to write down is this. If the resurrection is merely a spiritual truth, not a historical truth, but merely a spiritual truth, it is a lie. And Christians are pitiful fools. Have you ever thought that in your own life or had somebody talk to you about, well, you know, if it's true for you, it's true, that kind of thing. Or almost treating it as, well, it's a spiritual truth. It has the seeds of all kinds of beautiful ideas and concepts and all of this in it. But it's not so much a historical thing, but what really matters is we get the picture behind it. And no, folks, if Jesus Christ did not come out of that grave alive, if they didn't talk to him, if they didn't touch him, if he didn't ascend into heaven in front of their eyes, if he is not alive and well and involved right now, if it's merely a spiritual truth, it is a lie. And if you are a Christian, you're a moron. You're a pitiful fool. Now, where do I get that? Not just from logic, but actually from Scripture. And I'd like you to see the passage that speaks to it. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is to the right of Luke. So if you want to turn to the right until you find a book called 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at chapter 15, especially verses 14 and 19. And once again, it's one more of those. Have your pen ready to mark up in your Bible. Because Apostle Paul starts out chapter 15 with a simple statement of saying, hey, here's the message I give everywhere I go. It's Christianity in a nutshell. That Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again. And then he goes on and talks about a variety of things, including addressing some people back then who thought, well, everything's kind of nebulous spiritual. There's no like real physical resurrection for us or anything. It's similar to a viewpoint some people would have today. Not many in our culture have that. They usually have some sort of afterlife concept. But it was a common concept among some of the Greek philosophers, and it was also held by religious leaders on the Jewish side. Remember the group called Sadducees? And the old saying, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in an afterlife. And so he addresses that for a little while. But here's where we pick it up. Verse 14, the first thing. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You might want to write this down. Christianity, he's saying, if Christ hasn't been raised, is a pipe dream. It's a pipe dream. He says, our preaching is absolutely useless. There's no value to it. And he says, your faith, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely worthless. Now, I'm going to chase this for just a moment. Because here's what he's simply saying. There is no value in trusting a lie, no matter how sincerely you trust it. Would you agree with me? Okay? But somehow in the spiritual realm, and that's why I'm going after the historicity of all this, in the spiritual realm, we sometimes felt that that doesn't matter. But no matter how sincerely you believe something, if it's wrong, if it's not true, it won't work. It's a lie. I was thinking this week about in the medical field how that happens, because there's been a whole lot of stuff the last few weeks on some negative impacts from some breast implants that have been used all across the world and that company and the lawsuits and all of that and the huge number of people that were impacted by that, whether they did it cosmetically or they did it for reasons they had no choice. The point of the matter is every single person who did that thought that they were using a product that had been tested, approved, and was safe. Correct? Did that make it safe? No. And that's just like, that's the latest medical de jure crisis. You know, you go ahead and Google, you know, medicine news or whatever, and there will be one any day of your life. And they all have one thing in common. Somebody's going, oops. That's what they're, with the best of intention, it's oops. You know, we look back at old things like bloodletting. You really thought that would work? Oops. But we never think any of our modern things are oops until they are. But it doesn't matter. Whether it was bloodletting, the most recent thing, whatever it is, if it's wrong, you're wrong. Now, I've mentioned to you guys before that I am a geographical moron, that Nancy is always surprised when I come home from speaking somewhere across the country that I actually come home. Now, part of the reason, although I was successful before, but one thing that makes it a whole lot easier is I have this little, well, I have it in my phone now, but a while back I bought a Garmin before, you know, they were all in your phone. And we call her Juanita. Do any of you have Juanita? You know, she's in the box and she tells me where to turn, and I got the one that actually names a street. And does your Juanita get irritated if you make a wrong turn? Help me. Right? The recalculating? Okay. I know it's supposed to be a computer, but I swear the third time I make a wrong turn, recalculating has a lot more bile in it. Just a lot. But here's the thing. Every now and then, the map that Juanita is using is wrong. And I'm trusting her, and she's completely confident, and she's telling me to recalculate, recalculate, recalculate. And I go, if I go where you're saying, I'm going in the water. See, things are either true or not. In the spiritual realm, as much as in any other realm, they're true or they're not. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, if he hasn't been raised, Christianity is a pipe dream. Second, look at verse 15. More than that, not only is our preaching useless and your faith is worthless, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. Call that liars. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. Here's the second thing to write down. The Bible's an evil lie. Christianity's a stupid pipe dream, and the Bible's an evil lie if the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't a fact of history. That's why it matters in February. And if the apostles are liars, then they aren't good men who wrote a good book. You ever pick up that kind of mindset? Some of you have it in your own head, or you have other people tell you, like, well, I can't really buy all of that, or this claim about Jesus, or whatever. But there's just, like, so much beauty, and so much good, and so much morality in it. Like, what? Since when is there a lot of good, and a lot of beauty, and morality in liars? You know, that's like some of these Ponzi scheme guys who along the way they get more and more money and they keep stealing your money and doing different things with it, but along the way they give a lot of money to charity. Oh, aren't they wonderful people? Yeah, bad people can do good things, but a liar's a liar. And that means the Bible's an evil lie. I mean, the same thing goes for Jesus Christ. You know, this idea, well, he was a really good teacher. It wasn't God, didn't really raise from the dead, but he was a really good teacher. No, he wasn't. He's a damnable fraud if he didn't really rise. Because he said he was God. He said he was going to come back to life. He said, you better live a certain way or I will come back and judge you for it. If that's all baloney, there's nothing good in him. Why, he even said you should to the point of hating your father, mother, and your friends, not like, I hate them, I don't like you, but hate in comparison to love. He says, that's how much you need to be for me. If he's not God, that's the worst ego I've ever come across. As C.S. Lewis and others have said over the years, he's a liar. Or worse, he really believes that he's a lunatic. But he's sure not worth following. If the resurrection is merely a spiritual truth, it's a lie and Christians are pitiful fools. Christianity is a pipe dream. The Bible is an evil lie. Third, look at verses 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. Here's what he's saying. Heaven has no vacancy. You are still in, phrase underlined, still in your sins. And those who dead are what? Lost. I was thinking about that this week. Most people in the American culture, and that's who I'm speaking to mostly, though I realize some of our venues are overseas, but you all speak English. If you don't, you're really good. We have a concept of a couple of things. We have a concept of heaven, and we have a concept of forgiveness. Whether I identify with one of the major religions of the world with an English-American background, or I've got kind of my own little homebrew of what I've made up, or whatever it would be, you talk to most anybody, and you say, what about the sin problem? Have you ever done anything you knew was flat-out wrong? How are you going to deal with it? Most of us have some model of forgiveness in our head. And as a pastor, I've been around enough funerals. I don't care what anybody did. When you're doing their funeral, everybody says, well, they're in a better place, even if they're not. But here's my question. Where do we get the idea that our sins can be forgiven? Where do we get the idea that there is a heaven? From this book, written by a bunch of liars. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead. And that's why Paul says, he says, don't have any confidence your sins are forgiven. If Jesus hasn't come back to be able to prove that God accepted that forgiveness, he's just one more guy who said something. There's no confidence in it at all. And number 4, verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, in other words, there's no next life, he's not resurrected, we are to be pitied more than all men. Christians are pitiful fools, what we started with, if the resurrection isn't history. Those are the words of the writers of Scripture. They said, man, you got some doubts, you don't think it's true? It's like, why wish you... Now, that's because if it's not true, there's no good into it, in it. But there is this idea that floats around. Some of you have heard it before. I call it the "I'd still be a Christian even if it wasn't true" fallacy. You ever heard that one? You know, even if it wasn't true, it's done so much good for me that I'd be a Christian anyway. I just want you to know if that you've ever said that or thought that or heard somebody say that, the Apostle Paul doesn't agree with them. He says it's the biggest waste of time ever. And of course, the only one who'd ever say, well, I'd still be a Christian anyway, is one who's had a really good, untouched, no harm, happy, lucky life. Because, I want to tell you right now, if it wasn't true, I'm out of here, even though I lose my job. I have made too many sacrifices. I've paid too high of a price. Not only in relationship, not only in parts of the world where people are persecuted, just something as simple as our generosity towards the kingdom of God. How dumb is that? If he's not alive. You realize every time I'm giving off the top towards the kingdom of God, I'm making a spiritual investment is why I'm doing it. If I'm buying something that doesn't exist. How dumb is that? I mean, like I've got a bridge in Brooklyn to sell some of you if you think. It's like you would, it makes no sense. The Bible knows nothing of if it's not true, it's still good. No, if you look back to the history of persecution, pain, suffering, the little bit of sacrifices, the putting the needs and interests of others are more important than our own, and all of that, it makes no sense. Personally, it might corporately for society as a whole, but personally makes no sense. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, we're not just wrong. He says, we're pitifully wrong. Well, that's why it's so important. But then that leads to a very important thing. Well, it might be really important, but how really believable is it? I mean, Larry, is this like one of those thin the herd sermons trying to, you know... So I want to take a few moments and talk about the resurrection, why it's so believable. And as I start in this little section, we need to make sure of very first importance that we understand what biblical faith is. When the Bible talks about believing something, what it means, okay? Faith, in the biblical sense, our culture uses weird definitions, but the biblical word pistos and pistuo, which are the Greek word for faith, it is not believing the unbelievable. In the Bible, it is always acting on the evidence. And I'd like you to write that down, because it's a very important part of understanding what God wants from us. Because you all understand, God wants us to walk in faith, right? Again, whether you've never been in church or you're there all the time, you kind of know that. Christianity talks about this faith thing, and you're supposed to have faith. So what is it? Well, a lot of people think that faith is believing the unbelievable. And the more bizarre it is, and the more I have no evidence of it, but I believe it anyway, the more godly I am. No, the more moronic you are. God never asks us to believe the unbelievable. He asks us to believe the preponderance of evidence. And then here's the key, to act on it. In fact, every time in your Bible where you see the word faith, if you were to write the word trust, it'd be a very good English translation of it. I've often given you this definition, trusting God enough to do what He says. There's that, I think it's a Marine recruiting commercial, where this guy is up on a high dive and he's afraid to jump. You guys picture the one? And if you watch sports, you see it. And he says, I was petrified. And then he leaps off and he jumps and he comes up a Marine, okay? But he was petrified because he couldn't swim. Okay. The biblical sense of faith would be standing on that board and leaping off. But notice a couple of things. Even in that story, I'm assuming it's, you know, some background of a true story in somebody. He knew it was water, not concrete. He didn't know how to swim, but there were other people around that were going to keep him from literally drowning. In other words, he was scared to death. But he did the right thing anyway. That's a big step of faith. But it is not a big step of faith to believe the unbelievable. That's like, you know, I just feel like the Lord told me I'd have a really good day, so I'm taking my paycheck and I'm buying lottery tickets. I'm going way out on a limb. Just, it's like, what? But that's what a lot of people think faith is. It's selling your house, moving to another part of the country where you know no one, you have no job, but you just figure God will take care of it. Now, I don't have a problem, by the way, with that. If God, like literally in a vision, came to you and said, do that. Or you're absolutely sure God has called you to do that. But what a lot of times we do is we think the more risky and crazy something is, the more God is going, oh, that is cool. But faith. No, He's not. It's what credulity is, what He's saying. So, let me give you why the Bible asks us to believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. On your note sheet, it's called the historical evidence. Because we know something happened. The question is what? And the historical evidence goes this way. First of all, there are lots of eyewitnesses. Lots and lots of eyewitnesses. We saw them in Luke. You'd see them in Matthew. You'd see them in Mark. You'd see them in John. And here's what I want you to get. At the time frame the Bible was written, if all of these people are running around and writing that there are eyewitnesses, it's pretty easy to check whether there were eyewitnesses, people who claim to see it. Now, that doesn't tell you at this point whether they're telling the truth or not, but the idea of there are eyewitnesses is not something you write right when all of those people are still alive. You write that far, far away when you're making up a story. But these Gospels were written within the time frame of the apostles themselves. It was a small little world. In Jerusalem, man, where they, and in Rome, where it became illegal, it was pretty easy to say, well, hey, we can prove there were no witnesses. But there were all of these people around who said, yeah. In fact, no one refutes that people claim to see him. The second thing is this. An empty tomb. An empty tomb. Now, that doesn't mean he rose from the dead. But clearly the tomb was empty. Because if the tomb wasn't empty, it would have been really easy to put an end to this rumor, right? You just go there and say, he's right here, hold your nose, but he's right here. But it was empty. Okay, that leaves a variety of options. His body then had to have been stolen. Some sort of mass hallucination. It was this myth that came up and people just passed it on. There's a goofy theory some of you have heard of, maybe if you ever took a class on religion where somebody doesn't do any research, they just pull up the old stuff, called the swoon theory. That's one of my favorites. So that he just swooned. And then he didn't really die on the cross, he woke up. And of course, after all those beatings, all that time on the cross, he kind of comes to, takes a little energy drink, moves a stone away, and walks off, never to be seen again. That's harder to believe than a resurrection. Anybody with any medical knowledge is like, give me a break. Well, if his body was stolen by the disciples, it doesn't explain what they did in going to their death defending it. If it was stolen and they didn't know it, but it was a myth, somebody told them and they just wanted to believe it, as we will see in just a few moments, it makes no sense as well that they would go to their death for a story they just heard. And that leads to number three. Radically change lives. Radically change lives. Remember at the beginning of the story here in Luke what we saw? Where were the big time apostles and disciples? Who was there? Only the what? The women. So we got some of them denying him. I don't even know him, like Peter. We got all of them running to the hills. Like I told you a few weeks ago, one guy was so panicked that when he grabbed his clothes, he ran right out from under him, the first streaker in history. They're not. And then suddenly they all stepped forward and said, he's alive. He is not. Yes, he is. We're going to put you in prison if you don't shut up. I don't care. He is. We're going to kill you if you don't shut up. I don't care. Kill me. That's a pretty radical change life, right? And I want to flesh that out with an article I read years ago that somebody had passed to me from a magazine called Christianity Today. And the gentleman's name is Chuck Colson. Now, Chuck Colson started, prison. Somebody help me. What? Prison Fellowship. Thank you. I appreciate all of you in traditions who helped me out. I can't hear you, I tell you. Yeah. He started Prison Fellowship Ministry. He was a co-conspirator in the Watergate deal, and he received the longest prison time for that. During that process, a guy who was known as Nixon's henchman became a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. And he carried it out. You know, people thought, oh, he's just doing that, got to get out of prison. No, he carried that out throughout his term. He carried it out with the whole rest of his life. And he's been an articulate spokesman for faith. But this particular article that I want to read some excerpts from came out on the 10th anniversary of Watergate. And it was Chuck Colson's thoughts on Watergate and the resurrection of Jesus. Like, what? So it kind of caught my attention. And here on the 10th anniversary, I'm going to just walk you through the story and read verbatim various parts of it. But follow the logic here, because on the believability part, I think it's powerful. He said, virtually every reporter has asked me to describe the single most significant lasting lesson of Watergate. I have wanted but not quite dared to reply, well, of course, it proves that Jesus actually was resurrected from the grave. He goes on and says, they think I was nuts, but let me explain what I mean. And he goes through the Watergate experience from the break-in on down. And what he points out is that most of the people did not realize, they knew they were doing cover-up and all that, they didn't realize that they were in a criminal environment. You know, politics is a pretty dirty game, isn't it? And even though they were lawyers, they weren't criminal lawyers, as he points out in this article. You know, that's like saying to somebody, well, I'm a real estate, you're in real estate. Well, great. Is it like what? Is it homes? Is it commercial property? Is it development? Is it raw land? Are you transactional? Are you a buyer's agent, a seller's agent? Are you all of these different things. And so people sometimes, you'll hear a lawyer and you think they should know everything about law. Well, not really. They maybe had one course in one area, but they spent their time somewhere else. And so a bunch of them were lawyers, and they were involved in, hey, we need to do this, let's pay a guy this and that. But some of those things along the way, not all of them realized, like, oh my goodness, what we've done is absolutely illegal. We're liable. We can go to jail. Here's what he says about that time. It took just 1 week from the time that we realized that what we were involved in was a criminal cover-up with serious legal implications. Just 1 week, 7 days, until John Dean, concerned about his own complicity, retained a lawyer to, as he refreshingly said in his memoirs, save his own skin. Within days, Jeb Magruder followed. In fact, for a while, the prosecutors couldn't handle the procession of people who wanted to see them to spill the beans in exchange for immunity. Once the criminal investigation of the White House had begun, the criminal part of it, the die was cast. It was only a matter of time before Mr. Nixon's presidency would end. So one of the least understood facts about Watergate, the serious cover-up, the part everyone knew or should have known was criminal, lasted successfully only a couple of weeks, perhaps a month or two by the most generous interpretation. With the presidency of the United States at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, numbering no more than 10, could not contain a lie. And it's not that the pressure was that great. Though there had been serious moral failures, perjury, hush money paid, the risk was mostly dreadful embarrassment or, at worst, maybe a short time in prison. And on the other side was our passionate desire to keep in office a man 61% of the nation had voted for to be president. And a man most of us believed in so passionately that we had made tremendous personal and financial sacrifices to serve him. Yet the risk of self-preservation was so overwhelming that one by one the conspirators deserted their compatriots. With the world's most powerful position at stake, a cover-up was successful for only a matter of weeks. You see where he's going? As for the resurrection of Jesus, nothing less than actually seeing, touching, and talking to a resurrected Jesus can explain why 11 apostles and Paul would maintain to their dying breath that Jesus was alive, risen from the dead. To believe otherwise is to believe that each of the disciples was willing to be ostracized, beaten, put in prison, considered penniless, and killed, without one of them turning around and saying, okay, it didn't really happen. That, my friends, is simply absurd. And that's why the number one lesson of Watergate is, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. You see, this is incredibly important. And the psychological evidence is as powerful as the historical evidence. Because that's what I just read you. The psychological evidence. The fact that not one guy turned, oh, just kidding, I stole the body, oh, somebody thought stole it, myth, I mean, whatever, it just won. And look in the mirror. We know our own desire for self-preservation. Man, we turn so fast. I would lay before you the preponderance of evidence historically is why you and I believe. Not a wild leap. carefully considered decision. And here's what I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with some thoughts about the resurrection and why it changes everything. Next weekend, we're going to dig in much more on that. But there's a passage of Scripture I'd like you to turn to and read, because it sums it up so well. It's found in a book called Ephesians. It's on your note sheet. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. It's to the right from that 1 Corinthians passage we've been in. And find the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Here we go. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul, and I'm just going to read part of it, and then suddenly we're going to slow down and look at why it changes everything. Starting in verse 15, chapter 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people, that, man, you Ephesians, you're doing well in your walk with God. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, verse 16 says. Verse 17 says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Now catch this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. And he's going to say three things worth writing down or underlining. One, the hope to which He has called you. Hope. The thing that you have confidence in. Because, by the way, the biblical word hope doesn't mean I hope. It means I have confidence in. This is my hope. This is what I'm banking on. Second, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. I want you to know how confident you can be of your future. I want you to know how incredibly wealthy your future is in every which way of blessing. And now catch verse 19. And I also want you to know this third thing, His incomparable, great power for us who believe. And then he says this, that power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. You see, the resurrection is why I have hope when all hell's breaking loose. Because I've seen damnable Friday become good Friday. The resurrection is the confidence of the riches the Lord has for me. Using that word as a word picture of all of the blessings. Because He's come back. And the resurrection is the power that is at work when I need God's power in my life. And I just want to lay before you, does that not change everything? See, if Jesus is alive and well, watching, rewarding, judging, I'm going to live a different life than if I've got just some moral code. My sins are really forgiven. And God has really accepted it as evidenced by Jesus being alive and well. And all of life's wrongs will be righted as evidence by the greatest wrong in human history, the sinless Son of God. Betrayed, tortured, killed. That wrong being righted. And our sins being forgiven. Easter matters in February. Father, help us as men and women to have our eyes enlightened, to be able to see and to understand the hope that is before us, the riches of your glories and our inheritance, and your incomparable power that is at work in us, just like it was when you rolled away that stone and brought our Lord Jesus back to life. And help us to live like it. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, Jesus is alive. I've been telling you that for over 30 years. Now go and live like it.